Well, if you will turn to Jude again, I'll read our text for tonight, which is Jude 24 and 25. Rose said it was at the end of the Bible. You may not yet quite have found Jude. He's very hard to find. He's tucked away between 3 John and Revelation. And I don't suppose 3 John and Revelation are your normal Bible reading. He's on page 1231, and that's not much help because it's not printed. But maybe you found page 1232, and there it is. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. To him who is able to keep you from falling. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to pray for you if you're a Christian that you will believe that. It's hard to believe it when we come to know how weak we are. And I'm going to pray for you if you're not a Christian and have not taken any step towards Christ because you don't feel that having begun you would be able to continue and maintain your Christian life. Both of you will need prayer, as I need prayer as I speak, so let's pray together. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this time spent together may be very precious because you speak to us. Persuade us, we pray, that you are able to keep us from falling. Give courage and joy to those who belong to you, who are in your family, and give a conviction to those who are not yet in your family that you are able not only to begin a good work in us, but to continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Simon has said that Dick Lucas is going to finish a series tonight. Can I hand those to you, Simon, if I don't want them? Simon has said that Dick Lucas is going to finish the series. It only shows what a fool Dick Lucas really is, isn't it? I mean, to do a series in the middle of the summer holidays is really ridiculous, isn't it? It means that there's probably nobody here who began the series with me. Is there anybody here who began the series with me? Oh, there's a hand over there. There are some people who stayed the course. That's wonderful. I gathered from what somebody said this morning that 50 of our young people are away at camp this Sunday, so they are not able to be with us at the end. And an awful lot of you, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up. It's so embarrassing, isn't it, when you go to church and you have to declare yourself as a newcomer in that way. I always hide behind a pillow when somebody asks me to do that. And then I'm supposed to give greetings from St. Helens to the church where I am. I'm very shy when that happens, and I guess you are too, so I won't ask you to do it. But if you're new, you're going to come in right at the end of the series on the very last 2 verses, which really isn't much help, is it? Except let me encourage you, when anybody lends me an Agatha Christie or a thriller, I always read the last chapter first, because it saves so much time. So if you know at any rate who murdered who and so on, you don't have to bother with the rest of it. And I hope by turning to the end of this great little letter, you will get a great deal from it, even though you've not been with us from the beginning. Now, Jude is a letter, as we've seen, that has been very largely neglected. It's not a particularly attractive letter when you read it and don't understand it to begin with. But one can't say that the doxology, which is there in front of you and under your nose, is neglected. It's a liturgical-sounding doxology, and there are a number of them in the New Testament. There's a beautiful one in Ephesians. There's a lovely one at the end of the letter to the Romans. But perhaps the most beautiful of all the liturgical doxologies in the New Testament is this one in front of us. And that's why we use it so much, of course, at St. Helens. It's led some commentators to say that this was just part of liturgy, and that Jude liked it very much and used it himself in his work, and therefore when he came to the end of what he had to say, he just popped this on at the end as a suitable ending, a nice sounding ending, though it didn't have very much to do with what he had to say. And often when we use it at the end of a service, it doesn't have very much to do with what maybe the sermon has been about. But in fact, it is not like that at all. although it is a fixed form and we use it on many occasions, it is actually an essential part of the message of this man Jude and of this little letter. And without it, this letter would be sadly lacking. Indeed, without it, I don't think I would dare to preach from it. And you will see, if you've been with me from the beginning, that it echoes what we saw right at the beginning. That's, as so often in New Testament letters, what is said at the beginning, the note that is struck at the beginning, is just like the note, the key that is struck at the end, as in a great piece of music. Look at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, loved by God, and kept. You see that word kept? Actually, those three phrases are used in the Old Testament and the New to describe the people of God. The people of God are those who have been called by God, who are loved by God, and, thank God, are kept by him. And as we come to the end of this letter, very short as it is, we come back to that great theme, that the God who's called us and will keep us will go on keeping us until that great day at the end of time when all God's people are presented to him as a worthy offering. Now, if you have followed the series from the beginning, you will be deeply thankful for this assurance. Because if this letter has not scared you, it has certainly scared me. Let me remind you of the three great enemies that we met when we started a month ago, who conspire together to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a very difficult thing to do, but they come very close to destroying churches in this world. Not the church, but churches. And they come very close to destroying the life of Christian people. They introduce a deadly virus into the Christian community. I was reading an article in it today of new diseases that children are now catching just when the doctors thought they'd dealt with all the old diseases like diphtheria and scarlet fever and so on. There are now new viruses burrowing their way around and bringing new illnesses of which people have heard nothing before or very little. Now, there is this virus that these three enemies bring into the visible Church of God with deadly effect, and this virus is the virus of immorality. Talking about viruses, some of you may have heard that at St. Helens, which is our church over there, do walk over and see it on your way home. It's all surrounded by screens. The builders are there and will be for many, many months to come. We dread what the builders are going to discover there because it's a very old building and you never know what they're going to find. And when they find something, it always puts it back. Well, a fortnight ago, they found two coffins that no one was expecting. Fortunately, the coffins were open. And all that has to be done is the bones have to be reburied and taken out of St. Helens and so on. But if the coffins had not been open, all the work would have had to come to an end until all the men on the building site had been vaccinated against smallpox. Because apparently the virus of smallpox is so powerful that in a sealed lead coffin it will still be reactivated today if it is open. Isn't that remarkable? Very powerful. I mean, I'm probably talking nonsense to you doctors and medics here, but you talk quite a lot of nonsense to me as well, so. So, you know, you've never been able to cure my aches and pains, so it doesn't matter if I talk nonsense to you. But anyhow, that's what I was told over there, and so I'm telling you. And here is a virus which is still as powerful today as ever it was, which is the virus of immorality, that if Satan can plant in the church, will come very close to destroying it. Now, let me tell you very quickly of these three enemies. I want to remind you. Look at verse 16 and 18, and you'll be reminded of man's sinful nature, following his own evil desires. I won't read them now. We want to save time. We've looked at that. But let me remind you, if you are a Christian, and you set off with great optimism, that virus of sinfulness, a sinful nature, remains in you until death. Indeed, I think that one of the things we ought to rejoice at when a Christian dies is at last they are set free from the conflict and the miserable business of one's own sinful nature. I don't think I've ever done that at a funeral, and I propose to do it in the future. Just thank God that no more will they be in conflict with indwelling sin. It's one of the really deep realities that comes home to us in our Christian lives as we get older. At first, I think God doesn't allow us to realize how sick and evil we are. And as we get older, we begin to see how really evil our hearts are, and that makes us cling to Christ all the more. So I know more about the sin of my heart than many young Christians know today about the sin of their heart, because I've discovered it over the years, and it's depressed me. And if I didn't have Christ, I wouldn't know what to do. Here's Jonathan Edwards. I have had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I've often been obliged to shut myself up. I've had a vastly greater sense of my wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depth of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. And those are the words of a man who many think to be the greatest Christian intellect and one of the greatest Christian leaders the United States of America has ever known. Remove all restraint on this evil nature of ours, and it will be capable of the things that I saw at the movie Schindler's List last week. I'm not a great movie goer. I nearly always fall asleep after the first half hour, but it's certainly impossible to fall asleep watching Schindler's List. Many of you will have seen that appalling film, and the record it is, the stain on humanity. As I sat down that first hour or two, I kept thinking to myself, this is unforgivable. That's how God sees it, unforgivable. I don't know if you know the story of the scorpion and the turtle, but in case you don't, I'll tell you. The scorpion, being a poor swimmer, asked the turtle to carry him on his back across the river. "Do you think I'm mad?" exclaimed the turtle. "I know what you'll do. You'll sting me while I'm swimming and I'll drown." "My dear turtle," laughed the scorpion, "if I were to sting you, you would drown and I would go down with you. Now where's the logic in that?" "You're right," cried the turtle. "Hop on," which the scorpion duly did. And halfway across the river, the turtle felt one mighty sting. As they both sank to the bottom, the turtle resignedly said, "Do you mind if I ask you something? You said there'd be no logic in you stinging me, so why did you do it?" To which the drowning scorpion replied, "What's the logic got to do with it? It's just my character." Now, many of us who are older Christians would have to say, yes, as I sin against God, I say to myself, why on earth did I do that? What logic is there in it? Is there any reason? It did nobody any good. Only ruin my own happiness and that of many other people. There's no logic in it. What is there? It is my nature. That's the awful thing. Well, we looked at that great enemy. And that nature within us is sick. It is liable to immorality. And that's one of the enemies we have all our life. Again, secondly, we saw the enemy of verse 7. And I won't stop on that. Sodom and Gomorrah, the picture of it. The enemy of a sick society. Just jotted down some notes on this from a recent survey conducted by Morton Hunt, who demonstrates what he calls the complete eroticization of our culture over the last three decades. The importance people attribute to achieving complete sexual fulfillment has reached an unprecedented level. Well, that's all so unpleasant, I'm going to leave that out. But that's our sick society today, isn't it? And we're tremendously influenced by our society, by peer pressure, by what other people do. And what other people do, alas, like sheep we follow. So there's that sinful nature within that very much wants to be fed by immorality. There's that sick society outside which takes it for granted that what you feel is good you will do. And then you see we saw that third enemy, which I suppose is the biggest shock we got in studying Jude. The third enemy is the devil. But he doesn't come out into the open here. You will recognize him in verse 4. Because the New Testament teaches that one of the means by which the devil does his work is by false teaching in the Church of Christ. Verse 4, "Certain men whose condemnation was written about have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God," that is the gospel, "into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior and God." Now, isn't that devilish? If the devilish can capture the pulpit, If the devil can capture the pulpit, if he can bring into the church those who change the gospel into an excuse for sinning, who tell us that there's no need to keep the Ten Commandments, these standards of Paul, for example, who tell us that God will accept us just as we are and we haven't got to restrain our sinful nature. I don't need to tell you there are people like that today. Well, then the devil is going to have a field day, you see. Here are three great enemies. My sinful nature, I can't trust myself. The sick society in which I live, which is bound to influence me, and even the church often betrays the standards of Christ. And with three against me like that, what hope have I got of standing firm as a pure, upright Christian? How can I survive? Well, my hope must lie in God alone. So let's look at this verse. That's why it's such a wonderful verse at the end, you see, because having spelt out the enemies, having spelt out the appalling chaos that they're bringing into the church, the lies, the immorality that these false teachers are bringing in, Jude couldn't leave us there, could he? He tells us we have things to do, but in the end we have to put our trust in God alone. And so he says to him, who is able to keep you from falling? Now you'll see there's something negative and positive here. Let's look at the negative first. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, I don't think there are more important words in the New Testament for you tonight than that. I believe that. I'm not a critic of the Bible. I hope you believe it. He is able to keep you from making a great fall, rather like Humpty Dumpty, so no one can put you together again. We do see Christians who fall, but what we're being told here is that God is able to keep us from this kind of disastrous fall that brings dishonor on his name and misery to us and to our friends. That's the negative. He's able to keep you from falling. Now look at the positive. He's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That seems unbelievable, doesn't it? So I know I've got many faults, many blemishes, but he's able to bring me one day to God's presence. God will bring me into his own presence. By the way, notice that it's the language of worship and sacrifice. I think that's rather lovely, isn't it? Our worship, fundamentally, is not what we bring to God in hymns and so on. Fundamentally, our worship is our lives. And God takes hold of sinners, and by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes us. And he works on it throughout our lifetime in order that one day he may present us to himself as the object of all his plans. You see, that's the picture. Well, it's a picture that often comes in the New Testament. I'll give you one cross-reference. You may know it well. Ephesians 5. Keep a finger in Jude 24 and go over to Ephesians 5. And while you're looking up, let me tell you a very amusing story about this. This is, as you know, the very familiar instruction on husbands and wives, often taken at wedding sermons. And I have already told you before on a Sunday night that I heard Hugh expound this at a wedding of two of you, actually, a year back. And I remember how plainly he taught what the New Testament teaches about husbands and wives, and how I was sitting in the congregation and I thought, Hugh, you better look out in 10 years' time. You'll get a black eye if you talk like this. People no longer will take this. I came back on Monday morning and I said to Hugh, you better be careful. You'll get a black eye if you talk like that. It's too straight. And Hugh just smiled in that wonderful way he smiles, you know, at you when you said something idiotic. Last week, he came to me. He'd been taking a wedding the Saturday before last, as well as yesterday, and he'd expanded it again, and he said, at the reception, one of the men came past him and said, I won't even shake your hand. What you said was blasphemy. Well, I call that a black eye, don't you? See, so we're already moving into a situation where the plain New Testament teaching on marriage is too strong for Mr. Pagan. Mr. Pagan sometimes comes to wedding services, doesn't he? You better look out, you two, ain't you? Can I have some at your wedding? Well, there's Uncle Jack always says, hasn't been to church for 30 years, isn't there? Or somebody like that. Now, where was I? Yes, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Here it is again, you see. I love this. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Isn't that magnificent? That's the difference. You see, the New Testament talks about Christ and God interchangeably with no difference. Here in Ephesians, Christ is going to make the church without blame and present the church to himself. In Jude, God is going to take us and make us spotless and present us to himself. It's the same truth. That's the purpose of the universe. That's what history is all about. That's why we're here tonight. That is what God is doing in your life. Now, can God maintain his purposes? Can he preserve his people as is here? I ought to say, I think there's a danger of sentimentalizing this. We're, of course, talking tonight about God preserving his people in goodness and righteousness and purity and so on. But I ought to say, because we haven't had very much time to see it, that this little letter of Jude also says that God is able to keep the wicked for the day of judgment. You see that, for example, in verse 6. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the last day. Now, I think that's important, isn't it? We're not sentimentalizing this. Can God keep his universe in order? If so, God has got to be able to keep the wicked in order and restrain them for the judgment day, and he's got to be able to keep his church through thick and thin, through every temptation and every difficulty. He's able to do both. That's what Jude says. Now, this ability that is here in Jude 24 and 25, that God can keep you, is one of the main themes of the Bible. It's one of the main marks of God's amazing grace. It's really one of the wonders of the world. And the more feeble and frail you know yourself to be, I won't ask you to put up your hand, but those of you who are older here would put them up straight away if I said, have you discovered how weak you are? It is a wonderful thing that God is able to keep us. Sometimes at a clergy conference, when I'm trying to make this point, I say to the ministers who are present, I want you to look at your next door neighbor. I say, don't stare. Just look out of the corner of your eye at your next door neighbor. Say we've got 100 ministers in front of us, men who've been in the ministry for many years, many of them. I say, look out of the corner of your eye at your next door neighbor. So they all go, so. And I say, what you're seeing there is a miracle. And they look rather pop-eyed and surprised, because ministers don't look like miracles, do they? And I say, yes, because if that man is continuing to preach the gospel year in and year out, has not lost hope, has not lost confidence, is continuing in the Christian life, that's a miracle. That's God's saving, preserving grace. So there are lots of miracles here too. Let me give you one or two verses, just as balm in Gilead. I think it's lovely sometimes to flip through a few verses. It's not time to give you more than a few. So we'll look at the Psalm, Psalm 56, 12 and 13. You may have to disentangle hands in order to look at all these verses at once. So get your hands free, will you? Psalm 56, 12 and 13. I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you. For you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Do you say praise God to that? 66, 8 to 12. Psalm 66, 8 to 12. Praise our God, O peoples. Verse 8 of Psalm 66. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. And so on. Psalm 91, verse 9. I'm not going to read all of them tonight, as I got down in my notes, because there isn't time, and it's so humid, isn't it? One feels one hasn't the strength to turn over the page. Psalm 91, verse 9. You must turn over the page, because they're so good. Psalm 91, 9. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you. I hope you believe in angels. They have a ministry in your life and mine to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion, the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him. Praise God. Psalm 116. Can't leave this one out. Verse 3. Psalm 116, verse 3. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Verse 8. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. One more. Psalm 141, 8 to 10. Psalm 141, 8 to 10. But my eyes are fixed on you, O sovereign Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not give me over to death. Keep me from the snares they've laid for me, from the traps set by evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by in safety. And that's God's promise for you. Do you believe it, or are you a higher critic? One or two New Testament verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It's not talking just about Christians in Corinth. It's talking about Christians in London today. Yes, it even covers Christians from Canada, believe it or not. Verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that possible, humanly speaking? No, it's not possible, is it? Not possible. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. One more. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. You know how to do the little letters of Paul. It's A-E-I-O-U. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you cheat with the last one, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not funny, I know. But it was told to me, and like a sheep, I tell it to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, let me tell you how to respond to this wrongly. Very quickly. First, we can respond with disbelief. And there are many ways in which people disbelieve that. One of the ways, some of you know, David Monteith and I have been in Germany on a Luther trail. And one of these ways was a false medieval spirituality that, alas, seems to be becoming very popular today. In medieval and indeed in Roman Catholic spirituality, there is this sense that the religious person, the religious, is someone who has opted out of the world and lives a separate life. Why? Well, because the world is too wicked for us really to develop a Christian life. Luther said that he entered into that Augustinian monastery, quote, to save my soul. Now, if that's right, if that kind of spirituality is right, then this verse is wrong. It means that on Monday morning in the marketplace, God is not able to keep you from falling. If God can keep you from falling on Sunday only, then it's no message, is it? Can God keep me from falling on Monday morning, whatever I have to do, whether I'm a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker? Don't disbelieve this. God is able to keep us wherever we are. God's saints are found in many very tough and odd spots in the Bible. Naaman in the house of Rimmon, Obadiah in King Ahab's household. Quite astonishing places God puts us because God is able to keep us. Second way of responding badly to this is what I call qualified belief. And here I have to criticize, I'm sorry to do it, because it's a very fine commentary, the Tyndale New Testament commentary. It's a very fine commentary, except the last paragraph, which is appalling. I'm going to read it to you. He himself will bring us thither, that is, to his presence, if we let him, and will present us faultless before his presence. To him belongs glory, majesty, power, and authority. He will bring us if we let him. Oh, dear. Changes the whole meaning, doesn't it? If God can keep me only if I let him, then my confidence has got to be in myself that I will let him. But I can't trust myself to let him. Temptation is sometimes far too strong for me. That terrible way in which people talk of allowing God to do this and letting God do this is not biblical at all. It's God who lets us do things. It isn't we who let him into our hearts. It's God who comes and allows us to submit to him. It's God who keeps us, not us. If it depended upon you letting him, you'd never get to heaven. Thirdly, presumption. Here somebody says, if God will keep me, all I have to do is to trust him, sing hymns, and praise the Lord. No, look at verse 21. I have to keep myself in God's love. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? I am not to say, oh, Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one, and then just wander into evil ways. But get the order right. It is not I keep myself, and therefore God will keep me. The Bible truth is God keeps me, and therefore once I know that, and I'm part of God's family, I'm one of God's elect, I will keep myself in his love. And that's what we looked at last Sunday evening, keeping ourselves in his love. Now, there's much treasure in this, but my time is almost gone. I want to mention two things, and then I want to finish with exaltation and joy, as our letter does. As I look at this doxology, and I take my eyes off myself, and I look at this God who is able to keep us from falling and to present us on that last day, I want you to notice what is the characteristic activity of Almighty God. It's awfully important to see this. Do you see what he is? He is God our Savior, verse 25. Now, he is more than that. He is the righteous ruler of the universe. He is the just judge of the living and the dead. And, yes, you see, this has been forced back on me because, as I say, I was foolish enough to go to Schindler's List this week, and it's once you've seen that film, it is so horrifying. It's largely about the Warsaw Ghetto, and if you're under the age of 18, I don't think I should go. I was amazed to find some tiny tots there when I went. Now, what they made of it is quite horrifying. And in the most brilliant way, the producer shows you these numberless horrors, these nameless victims, this appalling cruelty, these thousands of children in the Warsaw Ghetto in April 1943, tortured, drowned in the sewers, shot like rabbits for sport. Now, you see, when you're watching a film like that as a Christian, you have to remember the other side of God's character, that he's a just judge. Let me tell you, be sure of this, especially if you see the film, that not one true incident that took place is unrecorded in heaven. The God who notices the fall of one sparrow to the ground knows the name of every child that was drowned in a sewer, every man and woman who was taken to those flames in Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Belsen. Not one evil deed is unrecorded in the books of God, and not one will go unpunished. You clear about that? Very, very important to be clear about it. Otherwise, this world is meaningless. Can there be anything more terrible than those concentration camps? Yes, there can. The punishment of God in the last day. That will be more terrible. But as Luther used to say, that wrathful and angry and indignant work of God in his righteousness is his strange work. He desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he turns from his wickedness and lives. God is not primarily one who is going to judge men, but to save a people for himself. He's doing both. And out of this wretched and wicked world, God is calling a people, saving a people, cleansing a people, keeping a people, which will be a numberless multitude on that last day, as Simon reminded us when we began tonight. And the Bible says that on that day, God will see the travail, Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It must be an immense multitude if Jesus can look at the cross and say, it was worth it. The characteristic activity of God in the Bible is that he is a saving God. And we can be sure, and this the filmmaker, of course, cannot tell us, we can be sure that in those terrible scenes in Warsaw and all over Europe in the war years, God was saving men. Secondly, lastly, I want you to notice the characteristic authority of Almighty God, which is underlined by these three words. We haven't time to get into them in verse 25. Glory, majesty, power, and authority. Underlined by the phrase, the only God, which means there's no other power in the universe that can challenge him. And underlined by that last bit, before all ages, now and forevermore. That's not just meaningless. That is telling me that God has authority from eternity to eternity. And there is never a moment when God has, so to speak, nodded off. And another power may come in, slip in, and take control for a moment. From eternity, from the beginning of the ages, it's impossible for us to understand that, to the final end, God is completely in control. And if God is in control, he can judge the wicked and keep his people. So finally, what should we say to this? What response can you make to this if you believe what I've said tonight? What reaction must be ours? And there's only one word, I think, and that's the word that is here, and perhaps is not very powerfully translated in NIV, with great joy. It's actually exaltation, jubilation. And the related verb comes in 1 Peter 1:6, and I want you to turn to that as we close, just a few pages earlier on. On that last day, there will be exaltation. Do we have to wait for that? Well, no. Peter tells us that we can exalt even now, that God is keeping us. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's heaven, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of ways. Well, isn't that marvelous? There's the characteristic New Testament balance. Whatever trials, temptations, and difficulties I have to stumble through, I can exult and rejoice that God, who has laid his hand upon me, feeble and frail as I am, is going to keep me. Of course, I don't know what a wonder that is with you, because I don't know how frail you are. The only person I know who's weak is me. And I exult that God is going to keep me for that great day of joy. And let's pray about it. God is able to maintain his universe exactly as he pleases. All wickedness he restrains and keeps till the judgment day. Not one evil word, not one cruel deed forgotten. And at the same time, God's great work, every single soul that he has called and chosen and kept, will be there on the last day. And may that include your soul, you, yourself, one whom God has set his love upon. He is able to keep you. That's the good news tonight. So no need to fear. No need to look within and despair. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight with humble joy that these things are not in our hands, that it's not we who let you do this, but you who allow us to serve you in our frailty and weakness. You who are able to keep us. We thank you for that tonight. We thank you for the simplicity of what we've learned. And we pray that it may be something so worked into heart, mind, conscience, and will that we can never forget it. Thank you for the joy of being able to bask in these glorious truths. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and God and Savior. Amen.